is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ, featuring T.A. McMahon and produced by the Berean Call. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thanks for joining us. Our discussion of Paul's epistle to the Romans continues. Along with his co-host, Jim McCarthy, here's T.A. McMahon.
Welcome to According to God's Word, a program in which we encourage looking to the Bible alone for all of what God says about Himself, about us, what He expects of us, and most importantly, what He has done for us, that we might spend eternity with Him. My out-of-studio partner for today's program is Jim McCarthy, the author of The Gospel According to Rome and Letters Between a Catholic and an Evangelical, producer of the video Catholicism Crisis of Faith, and head of the ministry Good News for Catholics. Jim, welcome back.
Thank you, Tom. It's good to be on your show again.
Jim, we are, as you know, last week we jumped right into chapter 8. We're going through Paul's epistle to the Romans, and we started with chapter 8, verse 17, but then we backed all the way up to verse 15 and 16 and made our way back to the first half of 17 for all those who are keeping record, keeping track of us. But let's go to one of the reasons I think it was fine that we split verse 17. I'll read the whole thing and we'll go over it. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, the first part, children, heirs, heirs of God, we just talked about how wonderful, how fantastic, beyond our imagination, how wonderful it is going to be with the Lord, to just the idea that we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That's just too much. But then there seems to be a little downside. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, Jim, as we've established, we've mentioned on our program from time to time, we are former Catholics, and part of what we are doing is comparing what the Word of God says with what we were taught and have since learned as evangelicals about Roman Catholicism. And I know growing up Roman Catholic, suffering, Jim, was a major part of what we, I won't say I personally look forward to it, but when we talk about the saints and even the life of Christ, suffering was a big issue because we believed, I believed, I was taught that through suffering I could actually expiate my own sins. Were you taught that?
I was. And, you know, I think we should say in starting, because this is kind of a complex issue, Tom, that suffering is part of the Christian life.
Right.
Christ suffered when he was here on earth. He suffered for righteousness. He was criticized. There was several attempts on his life. He was an outcast. He was terribly criticized. And eventually, he was crucified. But the scriptures make a distinction between his suffering for righteousness and his suffering for sins. And I think we need to keep that distinction as well. Anybody who comes to this earth and wants to serve God is going to suffer because, according to the Bible, the god of this world is Satan, and the system here is satanic. It has a bent towards evil. And if you try to live a righteous life and you try to please God, well, you're swimming against the stream. And so, as Christians who want to follow Christ and represent him, we're going to suffer. There's going to be persecution. You know, this is a world that's filled with injustice, a world of death and dying. So we're going to live in this earth. We should expect that we're going to suffer, and there's going to be difficulties. But we should never confuse suffering for righteousness, the suffering of this world, with what Christ did on the cross, where he suffered for sin. And not just suffered, but he died for sin. And that's the key part. Mm-hmm. He poured out his life as an offering for sin. And that's a unique thing. That's something only Christ can do. And when he did it, it was perfect. It's not something we can add to or increase in any way through anything we might do. And so as Christians, both are true. We believe in what Christ has done for us, suffering on our behalf on the cross, making propitiation for satisfaction for our sins. That's something he does. And then something we do because we want to follow him is we put up with the suffering that's on this earth. which he has called us to do as part of our calling as Christians, but it has nothing to do with paying for our sins.
Right. Jim, you make such a terrific distinction here. Another way, if somebody's struggling with that a bit, when it says we suffer with him, it's our identification with him. One of my favorite verses, Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And this life that I now live, I live by the faith in the Son of God who died for me. You see, that's my identification with him. But Jim, you make the right point that I don't want to be ashamed of him. I want to live righteously. You know, I think about not just the New Testament saints, but the Old Testament saints. I think about Jeremiah and what he suffered. It was because of righteousness. It was because of what he was saying to the people that it was difficult for him. But he was obedient to God in what he was communicating, he was prophesying to them. And, of course, they rejected it. And, you know, what he went through, what the Apostle Paul went through, all of these things had to do with their identification with Christ. It had to do with trying to reflect his life in them and his righteousness. That's a great distinction, Jim. You know, I'm so glad you brought
it
up.
It is, you know, and the distinction is being lost. For instance, Pope John Paul II said that Christ elevated all human sufferings to the level of being redemptive. Well, you'll never find that in the scriptures. Christ gave his life as a ransom for many. He poured out his life for us, but in that sense, he redeemed us from the penalty of sin and bought us back from sin so that we could be freed and have a right relationship with God. But the scriptures never say that human suffering is redemptive. Human suffering is often a consequence of sin, but it's not redemptive. Only what Christ has done can save us.
Jim, I want to raise this a little bit, and we're gonna come back to this because what I'm referring to, I haven't seen yet, and that's Mel Gibson's The Passion of Christ, his movie. Now, I've only heard about it. It hasn't been released yet, but I'm going to jump out a little bit here. My understanding from what I've read about it from people who've described it as they've seen previews of it, this is The Passion of Christ. And it shows the physical suffering that Christ went through. It tries to bring that to the screen. But it wasn't his physical sufferings that saved us. It was him paying the penalty on the cross for 3 hours. He experienced death for us. That is, he was separated from the Father. That's what death is. Last week you referred to Genesis and our creation. And at creation, for Adam, in Genesis, it talks about God saying, the day that you eat thereof, that is for disobedience in effect, you will surely die. And that dying was separation from him forever. So there was a spiritual death as well as a physical death. But my point here is that physical suffering, I mean, the flesh profits nothing. The scripture says it was Christ's death upon the cross, his separation from God, paying the full penalty for our sins. So that's the key here. Yet Catholicism has always been hung up on physical suffering with regard to expiation of sins. But I don't even believe that Christ did that. Now, you may not agree with me, Jim. I don't know
none of us have seen that movie yet. It hasn't come out, but I understand what part of the controversy about it is that it seems to indicate that the Jews were responsible for the death of Christ. And this is an interesting point, and it touches on what you're saying, Tom. We just stop and ask ourselves, who put Christ on the cross? I think it brings some light to, well then, why did he die? And what's the significance of that? I haven't seen the movie, but I think it rightly brings out that the scriptures teach that it was a plot of the ruling Jews. And I think we should point that out. It's not the Jewish people per se, but it was the sect of the Pharisees and the Sadducees who plotted with one of the disciples of Jesus, Judas Iscariot. And so there is responsibility there. But they turn him over to the Romans, who were Gentiles, and under Pilate, and then the hands of Roman guards, Jesus was crucified, And, you know, that's representative of the Jewish people of which, I mean, the Gentile people of which most of us are descendants. If not all, it has to be all, either Jew or you're Gentile according to Scripture. But then, you know, when you really think about what was happening there, Tom, according to Scriptures, the crucifixion of Christ was the predetermined plan of God to bring about salvation. It wasn't just mob chaos or a few people,
mm-hmm.
but the Father willingly gave His Son on the cross and it brought about events such that the Messiah would be crucified. And so the Father is participating in this, allowing it to happen and bringing about events for His purposes. And then you say, well, why would He do that? Well, it's because of us. It's because of our sins. Put Christ on the cross. So you and me, Tom, and everyone listening, we're responsible for Christ being on that cross. It's sin that made it necessary for us to have a Savior, and thank God that Christ was willing to give Himself for that, to suffer in our place. And He died for us, paying the penalty for us.
Mm-hmm.
And as we look at it that way, we see how unique the cross is. And there's nothing any of us can do to touch that. We can't suffer for our sins. We're the sinners who put them there.
Right.
We're guilty. Our suffering or our blood poured out would be worthless because we're under the condemnation of death. We can't pay for another
mm-hmm.
because we're guilty ourselves.
Right. And Jim, so going to verse 18, it picks up on suffering again. It says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now again, we have to understand the suffering has to do with our identification with Christ, our living a righteous life that the world mocks, that the world persecutes us for, in trying to share the gospel when the world is rejecting Christ and so on. And what we go through, we certainly, growing up Catholic, but more so now as an evangelical, I recognize martyrs for Christ. I recognize that they were living for Christ and they died for Christ. And what they went through, the suffering that they went through in their lives, well, as it says, this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So, you know, this is temporal. We're talking about temporal compared to eternity. We're going to be in eternity with Christ forever. How do you compare the two? Oh, you can't.
You can't. And when we're called to, you know, follow Christ and to make Him our Lord and Savior, to accept Him, you know, people do weigh it, and they should weigh it. And Christ said they should weigh the cost of that because it is difficult sometimes being a Christian.
Right.
But as this verse is bringing out, it's nothing compared to the glory that is to be revealed. It's going to be wonderful. We're going to be with God forever, and whatever He asks us to suffer during this time in service to Him, it's minuscule in comparison.
Well, Jim, you just said weigh out the two. Let me go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. It says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." If you want to see where the scales swing, where in what side they're overloaded, it's on the side of glory. Wow.
You know, when I hear that verse, Tom, it just kind of, it sounds to me like an army soldier sending in a report and he's saying, you know, we're getting momentary light affliction. Light mortars coming in. It's no big deal. It's something we can handle. But on the other side of the equation, an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. That's what we await. That's what the future holds for us. And when we're in heaven, we look back at this, we'll say it was nothing.
Yeah.
It was nothing. So anybody considering right now the offer of Christ of salvation and thinks what they might, you know, I'll have to give up this and I have to repent of that. And well, do it, because first of all, sin only brings suffering and death. And anything that Christ asks you to do is so small compared to what He wants to do for us. It's all blessing.
Amen.
You're listening to According to God's Word, a radio ministry of reaching Catholics for Christ. Now, Tom and Jim address questions from listeners in this week's Q&A.
This listener writes, where do you see or do you see Roman Catholicism fitting into the one world religion? Well, it's not exactly, I love prophecy, particularly prophecy related to the first coming. The second coming, I do know this. I know that with all of the prophecies related to Christ's first coming, they were all fulfilled right to the letter, right? Every jot and tittle, as the scripture says. And therefore, I have great confidence that all that it says about his second coming and things that lead up to it and so on will take place. We've already seen Israel reestablished as a nation, 1948. So there are fantastic things with regard to prophecy. And by the way, I don't remember ever being taught anything about prophecy as a Roman Catholic through parochial schools, Catholic high schools, and so on. But, Jim, I'm getting to the question. Do you see Roman Catholicism? How do you see it, or do you see it fitting into a one-world religion? What do you think, Jim?
Well, that's a big question, Tom, and I think it'd be good to start with saying what we know about the end times is primarily from the book of Revelation,
mm-hmm.
but also from the prophecies in the book of Daniel. And both of those books present the end times being a period during which the Christian faith on earth has fallen into a position of apostasy. And what we mean by that is defection from the true faith. This is in the writings of Paul also in his epistles to 1 and 2 Timothy, where he says that the Spirit explicitly says in the latter times many will fall away from the faith. And before the coming of the Antichrist, there's going to be a defection in the Christian church away from the teachings of Christ into false teachings. It also, in these prophecies, when it talks about the world and the rule of the Antichrist, there's going to be a religious overtone to the whole thing. It's not going to be a secular rule. It's not going to be scientific materialism. But the Antichrist is going to position himself as an object of worship, as a deity. And behind him, motivating him and giving him power, is going to be Satan himself, who, of course, desires this worship to come to him. So we should not be surprised, as we see things happening today, to see growing religious interest, but not a true interest in the things of God and in purity and biblical truth, but kind of a distorted form of Christianity. And we certainly see that, and not just in the Catholic Church, but in parts of the Protestant Church as well.
Yeah. You know, one of the things that is very simple when you think about it, the scripture talks about Antichrist. Well, and as you mentioned, Jim, Revelation tells us this is a man empowered by Satan. 2 Thessalonians talks about with all lying signs and wonders. Antichrist, in order to be Antichrist, it's anti-Christian. And the term anti doesn't mean against Christian necessarily, although it has that definition. It also means in place of. He's going to be a false Christ. And if you're going to be a false Christ, your followers are going to be referred to as Christians. Now, there's 1 billion Roman Catholics. And we have said on this program many times that the beliefs of Roman Catholicism, outside of some orthodox things that they have gotten from the Bible, but for the most part, these are man-made doctrines, dogmas, and so on. So it's a false Christianity. And, Jim, I don't think you have to have a higher math to put this together, that if the Antichrist is a replacement for Christ, a false Christ, and his followers are Christian, and there are literally 1 billion Catholics, I'm not saying all of them are lost. Some of them have come to know Christ by God's grace and by God's mercy. But for the most part, I think that's at least how Roman Catholicism will fit in.
Well, you probably understand this better than I would, Tom. It's a very complex topic.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not really sure I could say specifically how the Roman Catholic Church fits into this. But as you look at some of the things that have taken place in Italy in the last 15, 20 years, I think we might be getting a picture of what it's going to look like. Probably the first and most significant one for me was a meeting that was held in Assisi Italy. I believe it was 1985 or 96, where the Pope, the present Pope, John Paul II, asked all the religious leaders of the world to come together to pray for world peace. And so you had shamans and Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims, people from Zoroastrianism and American Indians and every kind of religion known, all got together to pray together there in Assisi, Italy. And this has happened two or three times since then as well. And officiating at this was the Pope himself. And they took a group picture, and he was in the center of it, and he's the one that summons them all together. It's never happened before in the history of mankind. Now, they didn't all become Roman Catholics or all, you know, start practicing and learning the teachings of Rome, but they did come together under the supervision and authority of the Roman Catholic Church for a common religious purpose. Now, some listeners might say, well, this sounds great. We're for world peace and religions getting along together. Isn't that wonderful? But when you stop and think about it, are we really praying to the same God? Do we really have the same perception of who God is and what our need is and who is Jesus Christ? And as you look at all these different religions, the answer is absolutely no. What you have is really a very high form of apostasy of the Christians who are there saying they're Christians, doing things and practicing things that Christ would never practice.
Mm-hmm.
We follow the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And that's not a verse you could quote at Assisi, one of those meetings, without offending, you know, 95% of the people that were there. And so I think it's kind of a picture of what it's going to look like in the end times. The scriptures in Revelation 17 describe a woman called the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth, Babylon the Great. And I would really encourage your listeners to read Revelation 17, chapter 17 and 18.
Mm-hmm.
And you have a picture there of what it's going to be like. And there's some very close similarities, I think, to what we see happening today.
Yeah, I agree, Jim. Other indications, the overtures that the Pope has made toward Islam, accepting the God of Islam, Allah, as the God that Roman Catholics believe in as well, major problems there. His ecumenism, his approach to trying to draw, as you said earlier, all religions together. And this Pope is on his way out. The next one could be more, not just more of the same, but could raise it up at another level. So I think, as you said, Jim, we don't know, absolutely. But we can see certain things that are developing that seem to be preparatory for a one-world religion. And certainly the Catholic Church is leading the way in this. Now, one other thing I would add to that, Muslims not only hold Mary in high esteem, but there's a whole chapter in the Quran dedicated to her that deals with her. And so Mary, coming out of Catholicism, you know, may be another vehicle here to bring all the religions together.
Well, these are interesting times, and I think people should follow the religious developments that are taking place in the world today, but they should evaluate it not based upon their own opinion of things, but they should evaluate it against what God's Word says about the end times, of the prophecies of what religion is going to be like before Christ returns, so that they can have a right judgment of it.
Right.
If you have questions for Tom and his guests to address in a future broadcast, stay with us. In a moment, we'll let you know where to send them. This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. We offer many teaching materials to help you in your study of God's Word. For more information about Reaching Catholics for Christ, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon 97708. Or visit our website at www.reachingcatholics.org. If you would like a copy of this broadcast, ask for program number 0904. And please mention the call letters of this station. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thank you for joining us. And we hope you can tune in again next week for According to God's Word.